La 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 la. Do you, you, you. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good evening, good evening. Good evening and welcome. Good evening and welcome. We will begin momentarily. So as we get myself into order here, let me take this opportunity to thankfully acknowledge tonight's special sponsor, Tom's Talmudish, on this 24th day of Sivan, has been generously sponsored by Yuval and Carol Popper, wonderful members of our shul. And the class is being dedicated L'Zecher Nishmas, in loving memory of Yuval's father, Reuven ben Ze'ev. May his neshama have an aliyah, and may he have nachas from the Torah that we will study together this evening in his honor and to elevate his soul. So, Baruch Hashem, I see a bunch of you have hopped on, and I'm going to remind you that at any time, should you wish to see something, ask a question, you can do that by simply typing something into the live chat. If you're on Facebook, join me on YouTube, because that's the screen that I watch, and I will try to answer your questions to the best of my ability. So today's class, The Spy Gone North, tells the story of one man who bucked the trend. The one man who didn't make the devastating mistake all of his peers and colleagues made. He is remembered as a hero, but perhaps more importantly, his example is an example for us in our day and age. Let's get right into it. In the previous episode, we learned about Moshe Rabbeinu selecting scouts and sending them off. They were going to spy out the land. At the time, we asked the question, so what in heaven was Moshe Rabbeinu thinking? And I think we richly developed this theme as to what Moshe Rabbeinu was thinking and why he elected to send the Meraglim. Today we're going to open with, and what were the people thinking? On the surface, the Gemara's statement is very difficult to understand. I hope that during the course of this presentation, you'll come to appreciate why it was that these fine, upstanding, seemingly good citizens made such a devastating mistake. It's important to know what they were thinking because people make the same mistakes again and again. And if we don't have an understanding of what went wrong in the past, then how can we ensure we don't make the same mistakes as we move forward into the future? We'll also see how when you are faced with enormous peer pressure or a lack of clarity as to what's right or not, that there is opportunity for you to be able to discover that moral clarity and to find an infusion of inner fortitude and strength. let's get right into it. So the Gemara now tells us the verse of the Torah that details the request of the people, or for that matter, the request of the Meraglim, and that in and of itself is an interesting question. Who exactly said these words, and what did they mean when they said them? But the words are Masechet Sota, Daf Lamed Beis, Amud Beis, page 34, side B. The words are V'yachperu lanu es ha'aretz. So the people asked Moshe Rabbeinu for the right to send scouts. And they requested that these scouts, or these spies, would search out the land for us. That is, after all, the simple meaning of the word V'yachperu lanu. The Gemara says, look at that word carefully. Read into it. For in truth, their intentions were never really appropriate. Says the Gemara, V'yachperu lanu es ha'aretz. To understand and appreciate what they were thinking, we have to find a cross-reference. Another word that sounds similar, yet at the same time, maybe speaking about something else. But the fact that the Torah uses this word here is telling, and in fact, compelling. It's going to give us an understanding as to what was behind those words. Ksiv Hasam, it is written there. There is a verse in the prophecies of Yeshayahu HaNavi. In the 24th chapter of Isaiah's prophecies, he speaks about the future, but he isn't really addressing anyone in particular. There isn't a given date or clarity as to when these events might unfold. What is clear is that we refer to an end-of-days scenario. There's an apocalyptic disaster that seems to be rippling across the globe. There are horrors, suffering, anguish, and then the world's recovery. There's a tremendous amount of wordplay and nuance here. It's dramatic. It's disturbing. It's like I said, it's apocalyptic stuff here. This is not like the mild, easygoing, and inspirational, uplifting tone you'll typically hear in the prophecies of Yeshayahu HaNavi, Isaiah, the prophet of redemption, prophet of light. Here, these are vivid turns of destruction. And it's going to bring about a massive change in the whole world, as Rav Adin Evin Yisrael used to say. It sounds like mass earthquakes, or in modern terminology, some kind of nuclear fallout. Terrible stuff. So in the 24th chapter, in the very last verse, which is Pasuk Chav Gimel, the Torah, or the Navi, pardon me, says, V'chofra halavona uvosha hachama. So it sounds like the heavenly luminaries will dim, that the moon will be disgraced, and that the sun will be ashamed. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the moon is going to be disgraced and the sun is going to be ashamed? Well, when we take a look at the traditional Mefarshim, the Metzudas Tzion says that V'chofra refers to Busha. Busha is shame or disgrace. And what he means then to say is Ticha Me'ira, is that its light will dim. What does that have to do with shame? Shame is a feeling. A dimming of light is a change on a technical level. So the Metzudas Tzion says, Hamizbayesh Yicha Me'ir Ponov. When a person is shamed or embarrassed, you can see it on their face. They're missing a certain glow or radiance. You know when somebody is disgraced just by looking at their face. the Metzudas David, explains that it doesn't necessarily mean that the moon's light will actually dim. It doesn't mean that the sun won't shine in the same way it did the day before. It means, he says, El mul ha'umos, tachbir halavana v'hachama, insofar as the nations of the world, those who prosecuted the people of Israel, insofar as they are concerned, they will see a dimming of the heavenly luminaries. In other words, yachshech ma'oyrom be'enei ha'umot. In their eyes, it'll seem that way. Why? Lefirov, because of the enormous amount of tzarot haba'ot aleihem. You ever see people when they're in a terrible state, lost a loved one, chmana litzlan, or it's like the sun isn't shining for them. Like the moon's light isn't noticeable. You know, they say when you smile, the sun smiles with you. It's euphemistic. But the world will be enduring such suffering that the sunlight won't seem as bright. And the moonlight won't seem as cool or crisp. You know, people will be like in a fog. And the euphemism is that the heavenly bodies will be shamed or disgraced. The Radak puts it like this. He says, Chofro lahem, for the nations, those who persecuted Israel, they will have a sense of shame. For them it will see that the sun and the moon has been disgraced. Kilomar, in other words, Yachshich ha'olam aleihem, the world, their world, will go dark on them. Mirov atzarot. So, you get the gist, as they say. Now, how exactly do we prove that there's going to be a dimming of the heavenly luminaries? How does that, in any way, shape, or form, give us understanding of what the Meraglim were thinking? I mean, they said, V'yachperu lanu es haaretz, we'll go and search out the land. That's pretty straightforward. In fact, Yehoshua uses exactly the same terminology when he sends his scouts, and they were good. So what's the proof? So the Maharsha says that the scripture uses the word v'yaturu et eretz Canaan. They'll reconnoiter the land of Canaan. And yet, although we spoke about reconnoitering the land of Canaan, when the people spoke, they said, Yachperu lanu es haaretz. And because they said in their intentions, they said, Yachperu lanu es haaretz, so this is why we have that sense. So for example, if you go to verse 17, it says, Vayishlach otam Moshe latur et eretz Canaan. Moshe sent them to reconnoiter, kind of survey, get information about the land. However, when they spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, they said initially, Shlach lano anashim v'yaturu et eretz Canaan. So we see that this is the kind of expression that's being used. And then later their verbiage changes. So the question becomes, why is it that suddenly, instead of speaking about the concept of v'yaturu, in verse 25, they switch, so to speak, there's a different syntax. They're saying, nishlecha anoshim. Pardon me, we're referring to Moshe. Okay. As per the previous episode, here we don't hear the question, meaning here in Parshat Shlach, in the book of Numbers. But if we go to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moshe Rabbeinu is recounting the rest of the story, there the language, and Moshe Rabbeinu is being critical, is v'yachperu. So the question is, why did we switch language? Why is it that this is being described in the book of Numbers? It's to reconnoiter, and here it's to search out. And Moshe Rabbeinu is criticizing there. He's emphasizing something they did wrong. So the Gemara says, we can understand this by virtue of a cross-reference, that since the scripture, the Navi, uses the terminology of shame, disgrace, and embarrassment, and as it says in the book of Yeshayo, v'chofra halavono, and since they said v'yachperu lano es haaretz, so what were they really seeking here? Says the Gemara, what they were really seeking was boshta, niskavnu, from this we can see, Amir Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba taught, meraglim lo niskavnu ela levoshta. The meraglim had no intention of actually discovering the goodness, the marvels, the wonders of this new land that they were supposed to be heading towards, but rather their intention was levoshta shel Eretz Yisrael. They sought to heap shame and disgrace upon the land of Israel. And we know this from the cross-reference. Now, this is very difficult to understand. What does that mean, they wanted to disgrace the land of Israel? Why? They didn't know anything about the land of Israel. The fact that they came to their own conclusions later on is a devastating, debilitating, and terrible thing. On a literal level, they became afraid, frightened. They lost their conviction, their courage. But before they went, why would they have had evil intentions? Why would they seek to shame, to disgrace Eretz Yisrael? Like, what was the issue? Furthermore, this seems to contradict open and explicit statements which tell us that Be'oto Sha'ak Sherim Hayu, at that time, they were suitable for the mission. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't choose wicked, bad, rebellious individuals. He chose leaders of the nation. So why would they have set out with this, so to speak, baleful intent? And what would have been their motivation? So there's a lot to say about this, but I would like to share with you the approach that we find in the teachings of Chassidus. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why, because when we have this illuminating Hasidic approach, everything kind of falls into place. The evil of the spies becomes meaningful. It becomes an actual lesson for us. It's not just about righteous people who became fearful. It's a theological debate, a debate that continues to unfold in our time. And we need to learn the lessons of yesteryear so that we don't repeat that mistake. I will quote to you from an edited talk of the Rebbe. This is from Chelek Yud Ches, the 18th volume of Likut HaSichos. I'm quoting this because it's edited and because it is really a synopsis, a very concise synopsis of a lengthy teaching. This teaching presumably goes back to the Baal Shem Tov and the Maggid of Mizrich, although we don't find it in any kind of written form. The first place that it's documented or spelled out in this way is in the Alter Rebbe's magnum opus of Memorim known as Likutei Torah. And it's Likutei Torah on the beginning of Parsha Shlach. This is also discussed at great length in the Memorim of the Tzemach Tzedek and Eir HaTorah. There's a stunning sicha from our Rebbe in the fourth volume of Likutei Sichos, where he gives it a very full treatment. But this is just a very brief synopsis of that. The Rebbe says, Es retzich bekama mekaymes. It's discussed in numerous places. As their moker von cheta meraglim, that the source of the sin of the scouts, is given thus. It was as follows. They didn't want to interrupt their way of living. They'd gotten used to a certain way of living. Now, this is not the way of slaves. This is not the way of idolatry. It's not the way of prior to the Exodus. It's the post-Exodus way of living. The Jewish people count up to the giving of the Torah. They receive the Torah. A devastating mistake happens. We talked a lot about that. We actually studied that sugya. We studied that topic in the Gemara together. And then there was rehabilitation. And finally, Hashem says, Salachti, I forgive my nation. As a sign of this, immediately a Mishkan is fashioned. Hashem's Shechina rests amongst the people. And during this time, they'd gotten used to a certain way of living. It was a way of living that it was amenable and allowed for extraordinary volume of spiritual pursuit. They had manna. They had miraculous well water. They didn't have to go shopping. Not only not for food, not for clothes either. Their pursuit was entirely spiritual. They lived in a terrestrial world, occupying terrestrial bodies, but that was about it. So the Seder HaChaim in Midbar, the desert, they didn't want to interrupt us in Kumen and Eretz Yisrael. What's referred to as an Eretz no Shevet, a settled land. Was man hat sie angesagt, they had already been told, Kisavoyu el Haaretz, when you'll come to the land, Sheish Shonim Tizra, you'll have to till the fields, you'll have to toil on the agriculture. And you have a seventh year where the fields lie fallow, where you study Torah. But as a rule, for 6 years, there's a lot of back-breaking labor. Is Darf Zayin Odom Choyresh Odom Zedeya. You'll have to have, paraphrasing there, but paraphrases here, the Gemara in Masechet Brachot on page 35, people who are plowing, planting, etc. You have to be involved with material pursuit on a serious level. In the syntax or language of the Maimarim of Chassidus, they didn't want to leave this beautiful world of thought. Un Olam HaDibur, and even the world of speech articulation, in Olam HaMaisa, to get engaged in the world of action. Torah ideas can remain in the rarefied domain of one's mind or consciousness. Perhaps you even have to articulate it and speak about it, but you don't have to do anything about it. And they don't want to actualize these mitzvahs because they believed that engaging in the physical and material would rob them of their spirituality. By the way, they weren't wrong. The Jewish people, in fact, did become corrupt. And the materialism that we engaged in ultimately did bring us down because of our misdeeds, because we fell short. Why were they wrong? They were wrong simply because that was not Hashem's will and desire. Great idea. Beautiful theology. It's just not what God wants. Other than that little problem that it's a violation of Hashem's word, it's a beautiful, stunning theology and philosophy. We deal with the same thing today. People have all kinds of ideas and ideals, theologies and philosophies. They just happen to contradict the Torah. Other than the fact that they contradict the Torah, they seem to be high-minded, compassionate, sensitive, good, beautiful, wonderful. The Western world is awash in this kind of spiritual pursuit. But from a Jewish perspective, that kind of spiritual pursuit is fraudulent. And that kind of spiritual pursuit represents a rebellion against God. Because it's not what God wants. You're looking at me funny. Who am I to tell you what God wants? Me? The Torah tells you what God wants. Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, told you what God wants. He said, God wants us to go to the land of Israel. The Meraglim said, nah, this is a bad idea. So when you look at it from that perspective, here's what the Gemara says to me. The Meraglim said, this land of Israel, this business of getting involved in material pursuit, we have to point out all of its fallacies. We have to show its disgrace. We have to show the people that getting involved in materialism and worldliness is necessarily going to be toxic for them. So So they would look for all of the things wrong rather than right. All of the reasons why going to Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Noshevet, would be a bad idea for the Jewish people. They had lofty intentions. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to be a spiritually minded nation. They wanted the people to live with higher consciousness. They wanted the people to be enveloped in what we would call a loftier pursuit. But it's not what Hashem wanted. And so they said, Moshe Rabbeinu says, V'yachperu. Sure, you wanted to spy out or scout out or reconnoiter the land. Yeah. You wanted to find the problems. So you did. You know, a lot of times you watch these documentaries. I actually find them to be mockumentaries because they know what they want you to think. The question is how to get you to think it. They present themselves as being objective, as if they're on a journey somewhere. Well, let's look at the facts and discover it. But that could be, nothing could be further from the truth. I tell a beautiful story about the Dubna Magid. Somebody once said that if it said, Dubna Magid, how is it that you always have the most perfect metaphors for every situation? You have the beautiful parable or story for anything. Dubna Magid said, I'll tell you a story. And this was his parable. He said, a man came upon a clearing in a forest and he saw thousands of targets. And the arrow was always in the dead center. Every single target had an arrow in the center. And the man marveled. He said, must be the most amazing archer in the world. He never misses. Every single arrow is right in the middle. So he asked the archer, how do you score 100%? And the archer said, simple. I shoot the arrow, then I draw the target. That, my dear friends, is what they did. They had a conclusion, or at least a bias and a bent, before they went to Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu says, you know this. You said, V'yachperu lanu. You wanted to shame Eretz Yisrael. You wanted to prove it couldn't work. You wanted to find that kind of information. And they did. Tragically and unfortunately. And here, we now continue with a fascinating observation of the Gemara. The Gemara says, with regard to these miraglim, the terrible people that brought back this damning report of Eretz Yisrael and turned the hearts of Am Yisrael away from Hashem, regarding these people, you should know, says the Gemara, that the Torah emphasizes their names. It says, Ve'elu Shmotam. These are their names. Now, the Marsha points out that when we hear about their names, this is actually mentioned kind of twice. In the beginning, the outset of the reading, and now we're back in the book of Numbers, it says in verse 4, Ve'ele Shmotam. Moshe Rabbeinu sent these scouts forth from the desert called Paran, the Paran region, and these are their names. And then in verse 16, it says, Ele Shmot Ha'anashim Asher Shalach Moshe Latur. These are the names of the people. So it's bookended on both sides. Verse 3, before we begin to hear the names, which are found in the Torah from verse 5 to verse 15, we have an introduction. Ve'ele Shmotam. And then, when we're finished with the end of the names, Ele Shmota Anashim. So there's like some kind of emphasis. We're like pointing at Shmota Anashim. And the question becomes, what is the Gemara, Torah trying to tell us? So the Gemara states that when it comes to the names Ve'ele Shmotam Lamate Reuven, from the tribe of Reuven, it says that we had a man named Shamua ben Zakur. Omer Rabbi Yitzchak, the sage Rabbi Yitzchak taught, Dover ze misoret biyadeinu ma'avoteinu. This statement that we find in the Torah actually follows a tradition, a teaching which we have in our hands that was passed down to us from our ancestors. This is what you call an heirloom teaching, a legacy kind of deciphering. This is given to us from our ancestors. And the tradition is, Meraglim al Shem Maaseihem Nikru. The Meraglim's names were, if you will, based on or named after their actions. So if you want to know who these people were, just look at their names. Their names are indicative of what their intentions and actions were. This is very hard to understand. So why did Moshe Rabbeinu choose them? And if their names were bad, what do you mean they were named? Their parents were prophets. They knew that when these men would grow up, that they would be sent on a mission. These were like children born in Egypt. So they were sent on a mission by Moshe Rabbeinu, and they were named for a sin that they would commit. That's what the Gemara seems to say. Rabbi Yitzchak says, "Va'anu le'olsa biyadeinu ela echad." But we have obtained, we have received only one of these traditions, only one of these interpretations. And what's the interpretation? That the name Sisur ben Michael, this is one of the names of the Meraglim, it's found in verse 13. This is the leader who was sent on behalf of the tribe of Asher, that it says his name is Sisur ben Michael. So Sisur ben Michael means, Sisur means Shesotar b'maisav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The word Satar, the word Sisur comes from Satar, the actions of the Holy One, blessed be He. Michael Sha'asa Atzmo Moch, that he made him weak. What's going on over here? So Rashi says like this. Rashi says, first of all, with regard to the earlier statement, Levoshta shel Eretz Yisrael, Ota she'ela, she'shalu, mitchilas shiluach hameraglim. This question that was asked from the very beginning. In other words, it wasn't the question that the Meraglim asked necessarily. The first statement is that the Jewish people didn't have good intention. The people who asked the question, it wasn't the whole nation, but the people behind this request did not have good intentions. They had their own ideas. And in fact, maybe the Meraglim didn't have this intention. Maybe the people who sent them had that intention, and eventually they influenced the Meraglim as well. This is not clear. But now we're talking about the Meraglim themselves. What does it mean, v'le'ola biyadeinu? So Rashi says, ein anu yodim lidrosh. We don't know how to expound this. I'm just going to put it out there. That's a very strange statement, because Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan quotes a Medrash Tanchuma, and the Medrash Tanchuma has something to say for each of those Meraglim. And it doesn't require a tremendous amount of Torah creativity to come up with a negative read on the names. So why did Rabbi Yitzchak only have one? We'll talk about that soon. The one from the tribe of Asher, his name is Sisur or Situr. Rashi says Sotar Dvarov. What does Sotar mean? Rashi interprets the word Sotar as Hikrish. He contradicted or denied God's words. Also Sono Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Badoi. He made the enemy of God into a liar. Now, this is very interesting. Our Gemara version doesn't have this. Rashi kind of adds a word or had a version in which we're talking about the enemies of God. This follows a well-worn path. When we speak about something negative and we don't want to spell it out, we say it the enemy of, because we don't want to use those words about God or about ourselves. So, for example, we say, one who spoke about the enemy of God, when he's speaking about God. One who spoke about the enemy, who wished death upon the enemies of the Jewish people. That's a euphemism. We actually mean he wished death upon whoever he wished death. We don't want to say that, though, because there's a power to words. There's a force that comes along with human articulation. So Rashi says they made the enemy of God into an imposter, a liar. They denied what God said. Now, this is the approach of Rashi. However, it's interesting to note that the Maharsha has a slightly different take on this. The Maharsha wants to suggest that the word situr comes from the word seter, which means to hide the actions of Hashem. The truth is that the two interpretations are not mutually exclusive. God did many miracles for the Jewish people. The Meraglim are essentially turning their backs on the events of the last year plus, ignoring all of the miracles that have happened and saying, God can't beat these 31 kings. He can take down a Pharaoh, he can dismantle his army, but there's no way he could go up against the little fiefdoms that comprise the land of Canaan. Never. Too powerful. So he denied, God said he would take them into the land of Israel. He in fact denied this. But in effect, when he's denying God's ability to take them into the land of Israel, he's denying the miracles that had unfolded in the past. And that kind of comes along with willfully turning one's attention away, like willful blindness, not seeing those miracles, not focusing or talking about those miracles, ignoring those miracles, as if making believe that they're concealed or don't exist. So however you take the verbiage, but the point of Situr was a person who concealed or ignored or contradicted or denied the word of Hashem. Now, Michael is actually a word that includes God's name. Of course, there's a positive element to Michael too. One of the great angels is known as Michael. The Sar Shel Chesed, the master, the archangel of kindness, is called Michael. But here, the name is understood as Micha or Moch, which means weakness. So he weakened or made God appear weak, saying God couldn't do as he had promised. So he ignored what God had done and presented God to the people as weak. Now, Rashi has a very interesting approach to this business of Michael, weakened God. First, Rashi says, when the Meraglim spoke about God, they said it was afilu bal habayit en yochel lahotzi kelev misham. They said it's as if the owner can't get into his own house. He can't take out the things that belong to him. They acknowledge that God is the master of the world, but they said he's powerless against these people. So what's the weakness? What does it mean when we say that moch? So Rashi says later on that this means that God would not be able to provide sustenance for the people. The people would not receive the food they needed. In other words, God was too weak to provide for them. This concept of God being too weak to provide for them, or so to speak, seen in the name, which indicated that God would not be able to provide, is fully articulated by the Maharsha, who says that Hashem, God had promised to take him to an Eretz, a land of Chita, Seora, a land of plentiful grain and fruit. And they came along and said, no, God can't really provide for us there. It doesn't work that way in the land of Canaan. There is tremendous fruit, but it doesn't come along with good living. So they made God weak. In other words, unable to deliver on his promise. Now the Gemara says, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, af onu noimer, we can also say an interpretation for Nachbi ben Vofsi, which is the next tribe. That's verse 14. He was the man from Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali. Nachbi, says the Gemara, what is the meaning of the word Nachbi? Comes from the term Shehechbi Dvarash Lakadosh Baruch Hu. He concealed the word of God. In other words, he created a distortion. When we talk about the concept of Nachbi, Rashi says, Loy Amoron Kemois Shehein. God said, it's a good land. They came back and said, well, it's a good land, but. So in creating a distortion, a lack of clarity about the land, he in effect hid the words of Hashem. Because, you know, you can conceal things in two ways. Either there can be a full blackout where you don't see anything, or you can create obfuscation, where you blur things so there isn't clarity. Nachbi effectively blurred things and used that kind of smokescreen to conceal the truth. And he is Ben Vofsi. So Nachbi Ben Vofsi, Vofsi is Shepiseya al Midesav Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that he skipped over, or according to other opinions, stomped on the attributes of Hashem. In other words, Hashem said he was going to give a holy land, a good land to the people, and he walked all over that, so to speak. Rashi says, Dilug Shaloy Amara Kashahin. He didn't say the way it really was. The Marsha emphasizes, in a sense of stomping on, or the height of disrespect. Hashem did promise the Jewish people, but he wasn't going to carry it out. So there you go. The names of these people are indicative of all kinds of terrible things. You know, it's very interesting. The Baal HaTurim, who discovers all these, what we would call, well, I guess, the modern equivalent of Bible codes, he says the words Eila Shmot HaAnashim have the gematria, which is 1188 of the gematria of Shmotehem Micho'orim. Their names are ugly, disfigured. That's what Mechor means. Now, what is he saying? What does he mean their names are ugly? So the Medrash and the Gemara actually speak about different kinds of people. And it says that there are some kinds of people who have beautiful names and beautiful deeds. Then there are people who have ugly names and ugly deeds, ugly behavior. There are people whose names are ugly, but they do nice things. And then there are people whose names are beautiful, but their deeds are ugly. And the Gemara and the Medrash bring an example of people who have ugly names and ugly deeds. Those are the Meraglim. And the proof is from these drashas of the Gemara. Sisur ben Michael, the idea of ignoring or hiding the actions of Hashem to make God seem weak, and the idea of Nachbi ben Vofsi, the concept of trampling on or creating a distortion of the truth and then trampling or skipping over Hashem's words. So there you got it. These are terrible people. They got terrible names. They're named after their awful deeds. And not only are they named after their awful deeds, but I guess their parents were also named after the awful deeds. So this is a prophecy going back a century or more. And their parents were named a certain way. And then the children were named a certain way. And it's all because they're horrible people. So I got to tell you, I have a very hard time with this. I was really breaking my head over it. Like, what does that mean? Did they not stand the chance? Was this an ill-fated mission from day one? Did Moshe Rabbeinu not know about this? Can't you understand it? So I want to share with you something that's written in the Degel Machne Ephraim. Rebbe Ephraim was the Rebbe in a place called Shedlitz, and he was a grandson, the eldest grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. So in the Degel Machne Ephraim, it says like this. In Parshas Maaseh, he says, I want you to know, Da, Shomaiti, B'Shem, Adeni Ovi Zekeni, Zecher V'lacha L'chayim Abba, I heard in the name of my grandfather, of blessed memory, Kichol ha-masois, that all of the journeys of the Jewish people that are talked about at the end of the book of Numbers, in Parshas Maaseh, are 42. And he says, so does this teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, v'hei meitzel kol adam. These 42 journeys happen for every person. Miyom huldato ad shuvo el olamo. From the day of his birth, that's the first journey, until he returns, proverbially speaking, to his world. Ulahovenze, he says, to understand this, ki miyom haleda, because from the day of birth, hotza'ato merechem, the day he emerged from his mother's womb, that's called Yetziat Mitzrayim, that's called emerging from the narrow straits. Birth is like the Exodus. An exodus from one way of living, a dependent way of living, to becoming an independent human being. And then afterwards the journeys begin. V'chakach noseya. And there's many different things that happen during the course of life. Ad bo'o la'eretz ha'chaim, till you come to what is euphemistically referred to as the land of eternal life. A little bit later on, the Degel Machne Ephraim says this, ubevadai, it's certain that nichtivu ha-masa'ot betorah, that these journeys were written about in the Torah, lohorot ha-derech ha-yosha li'isha Yisraeli, so that an Israelite man might know how to deal with life. Here's what's coming your way, my friend. These are the challenges. These are the issues. These are the way stations. Here is what you will experience during the course of your life. Look deeply into the names of these places, and you shall learn from there how to succeed. Shekol ha-masa'ot in bechinas kedoshim v'tahorim. All of the journeys are in truth, holy and pure. So says my grandfather, he says. And he says that the Baal Shem Tov, his grandfather, said in the name of a sefer called Brit HaMenucha, that there's a name of a journey, which you read about in last week's Torah portion, Parshat Balotcha, which is called Kivrot HaTava. Literally means the people who were buried because of their lusting, the graves of the lusters. They lusted meat, they craved meat, they got meat, and they died. They're lusting and craving for material pursuit, for sensual libido, eventually killed them. So that's the name of the journey. Does that mean that every one of us will suffer some kind of demise as a result of his or her cravings and lusts? That's not very inspiring. It's not very holy. So he says, actually, this is Bechinas HaChochma. It refers to wisdom. It refers to clarity. It refers to having a proper viewpoint and perspective, elevated consciousness. Kishami says there, Kavru es ha'am, they buried the people, ha-mis'avim, who were lusting. This comes to teach you, he says, that if a person has proper wisdom, that he's able to bury his lusts because of his dveikut, because of his cleaving unto Hashem. This idea, fascinatingly, is further actually explained in a sicha that I found, a footnote in a sicha from the Rebbe, at the Farbrengen of Parsha Shlach in the year Tov Shin Chav Gimel, not really related to Parshas Maaseh at all, but very interestingly, the Rebbe says that when a person has a lust and a craving, but he looks more deeply into the truth of existence, and he sees that it's Hashem who makes the soul exist, so that awareness, that clarity, makes him uncomfortable to immerse himself in the pursuit of sensual libido. If you think about the imminent presence of God that's bringing everything into existence, you look at things differently. It's not about your pleasure. You look at things in a meaningful, purposeful way, and you can, in effect, kill the negativity of lusts and cravings and unhealthy desires. So the point is this, and this is at least the point that I take from from this business of Kivrot HaTava. The name Kivrot HaTava is a terrible thing. Well, it could be a terrible thing. You could suffer greatly on account of your lusts and craving. Or the name can become something positive. You can turn that into burial of lust rather than being buried by it. So whilst I didn't see this really anywhere, to me it seems that these people didn't have their freedom of choice taken away by virtue of a name that they were given. It is true that Jewish tradition ordains we should try to name our children for righteous people, and that naming your child after somebody or in honor of somebody who was wicked and rotten can have a negative influence, but it can't rob a person of the freedom of choice. You can encumber them. You can make it more difficult for the child to realize his or her spiritual potential, or you can make it better for and easier for the child by giving him the name of a righteous person. But giving somebody a name is not to stamp a sentence upon them. You don't have to be wicked, even if you have a wicked name. There was a yeshiva student in Kfar Chabad in the early 80s. His name was Datan. Now, Datan has become, strangely enough, at least to me strangely, a popular name in Israel. But Datan and Aviram were the two horrible people. Actually, I think his name was Aviram. His name is Datan or Aviram. So the Mendel Futtefass used to Fabreng, he would say to this fellow whose name is either Datan or Aviram, just don't find yourself a partner, he would say. Stay away from Aviram. Stay away from Datan. You'll be great. In other words, you don't have to be wicked because somebody wicked had your name in the past. These people had a predisposition to wickedness, to denying the presence of Hashem, to speaking about God's weakness, to ignoring the presence of Hashem. However, you must understand, my friends, that they had the freedom to choose. And they could have chosen what was right and good. Ultimately, they're responsible for their choices. Sadly, they actualized the negative potential that was encoded into their identification. So the Rebbe at this Fabreng in the 1963, the summer of 1963, he asked like a whole bunch of questions here. He said, what does it mean that the Gemara says we only have one tradition left? It doesn't require that much imagination. The Medrash Tanchuma has for 11 names spelled out. Moshe Darshan elaborates on this. Why did the Gemara have that? And the Rebbe also proves from the language that there isn't a dispute here in the Gemara between the opinion of Rav Yitzchak and the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan. Because if it would say Rabbi Yochanan, Omar would mean he's disputing. Omar Rabbi Yochanan is adding. So the Rebbe said the following. The Rebbe said that this is not a question of homilies, of saying cute things. It's a question of being able to read into their names in a way which is meaningful for you and I. To discover an evil, to discover a rebelliousness, to be able to identify a negative behavior that people might engage in today. And by looking at the very names of the scouts, they could say, wow. So this is something we have to be careful from. This is something we have to avoid. This is bad behavior. The Rebbe compared this to the Gemara in Masechet Megillah that speaks about prophets and says there were actually thousands of prophets, but there's a finite number of prophets, of prophetesses and prophets that are identified. Why? Because their prophecies were relevant for posterity. The Rebbe says, Rabbi Yitzchak is saying, there is one lesson here which is relevant for posterity, and that is Situr ben Michael. Sotar Masav Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He contradicts the actions of Hashem. He makes Hashem Oso Atzmo Moch. He made Hashem, so to speak, weak. What does this mean? So the Rebbe said that the Taina, the complaint of the Meraglim was, we don't need to do mitzvot. We need to study Torah. We need to be in a higher frame of mind and a deeper consciousness. We don't need to do things. It's not an action. What are actions? The main thing is to be spiritual. The main thing is to be exalted in your perspective of things. You know, hug a tree spirituality. Doing technical mitzvahs? You gotta be kidding. It's ridiculous. Religion is about love. Religion is about inspiration. Religion should be about spirituality, not about technicalities. People say this. Today, they walk in the footsteps of those evil scouts, sadly and tragically. So many of them without realizing it, because they never learned this Gemara. That's why the Gemara is telling this to us. Because people are prone to make this mistake again and again and again, unless they learn from history not to repeat it. So the taina was, Ein seirech ba'avayda ba'elum ha'maisa. You don't need to do things. You need to think them. And that's the idea of Sotar Maisav. He denies actions that are ordained by Hashem. And he says, you know why? Us, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Atzmei Moch, God made himself, so to speak, weak. Where do we find a weakness? Where does God demonstrate weakness or lack of omnipotence? When it comes to the choices we make, God says, you make the choice. I give you freedom of choice. He makes himself as if weak so that we could have the freedom of choice. He says, you can choose to make this world into a godly and goodly place by harnessing and utilizing every figment and iota of materialism for a holy, sacred purpose, or you can ignore it. And you can retreat to the mountaintops and engage in meditation, in a spiritual pursuit that has nothing to do with a physical, material, everyday life. A lot of people think that's the definition of holiness. So that's the teaching of Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yochanan comes along and says that there are even people who get stuck when it comes to speech, to articulation. He said, Hech bi dvorov. In Rabbi Yitzchak's teaching, it's Soter Masov. He denies the importance of action of mitzvahs. Here's a fellow who denies the idea of speech. He says, you don't need that. And he says he is like medaleg. He jumps over the midos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ben vofsi. And he says that the articulation, that's not really important. But of course it is. You can't be left in the realm of action, and you also can't be left in the realm of speech. Rav Yochanan is actually adding to the words of Rav Yitzchak. Rav Yitzchak was concerned with people who denied actions. Rav Yochanan was even concerned with people who denied the importance of articulating and spelling it out. And he said, ultimately, a Yid has to know, communicate, and act. Machshava, Dibur, and Maisa. That's the Ratzon Hashem. That's the will of God. That's what the Meraglim wanted to avoid. So now we have, I think we have some clarity. We understand what the Gemara is telling us, and we appreciate why and how they made that devastating mistake so that we should behave differently. And with this, we arrive at the story of the spy gone north. The Gemara now tells us, when they come to the land of Israel, the Torah says in verse 22, Pasuk of Beis, the language the Torah uses is Vaya'alu Vanegev. They went up into the south. The Torah uses the word Vaya'alu. It's found in verse 21. Vaya'alu Vayaturu Esaretz. They went up. They went up and reconnoitered the land. plural, vayalu. Plural, vayaturu. Verse 22 opens with a plural expression, vayalu. They went up in the south. Vayavo ad Hebron. But somebody came to Hebron. They went south. Somebody went north. Somebody came to Hebron. And there, the Torah says, they found Shom, Achiman, and Sheshai, and Talmai. These were these very large people, people of large dimensions. And we hear a little bit about the city of Hebron. So the Gemara says, Vayalu vanegev, they went up in the south, Vayavo, and he came ad Hebron. Says the Gemara, Vayavo u mi boyale. The phrase should not have been singular. It should have said, and they came. Melamed, the Torah's change of tense from plural to singular is instructive. Sheperash Kolev me'atzas miraglim, that Kolev separated himself from the council, from the ideas of these scouts. Separated himself from their ideas. V'holach v'nishtatech al kivrei avot. And he went and prostrated himself on the graves of the forefathers. Omar lahen, he said to them, Avotai, my fathers, bakshu alai rachamim. Beg for mercy, for compassion from God for me. She'enotzel me'atzat hameraglim. So that I will be saved from the ideas, the machinations, the counsel of the meraglim. Now it sounds, from reading this, like only Kalev went to Hebron. Everybody came to Hebron. One spy had gone north. Rashi says, later on, when he says that this is the meaning of Ba'avdi Kolev, Rashi says that Kolev himself came El Ha'oretz and he went into Hebron. And we see this because later on, Yehoshua gives Kolev the region of Hebron. Shema mino, Kolev hu da'ozu le'Hebron. Only Kolev came to Hebron. But this is a problem, because the Torah describes these giant people living there. And the rest of the meraglim came home to the Jewish people and they spoke of the giant people they saw there. But if the giant people were living in Hebron and the other spies didn't go into Hebron, how would they have known? You'd be forced to say that they heard the story from Kalev and repeated it in Kalev's name? It's hard to swallow. Rashi's grandson, Rashbam, in his commentary on Chumash, fascinatingly addresses this very issue. He says, Vayavo ad Hebron. Nires pshat, he says, it simply seems, Sha'al Kolev Amar HaKosov. That about Kolev the verse is talking about, as is written later on, and here he quotes the very same verse Rashi quotes in his commentary on the Talmud. V'lo etein et ha'aretz asher dorach bo, and him I will give the land that he trod upon. Vayavo ad Hebron hu Kolev. That's Kolev. The others didn't come in. V'nishtatach al kvurat avot, he prostrated himself on the graves of his ancestors. V'hitpalel, he prayed, she'yinotzel, that he would be saved from atzat meraglim, from the council, the machinations of the scouts or spies. And we see that Yehoshua gives Kalev the city of Hebron. However, Rashbam says, u'mikol makom nonetheless, lefi iker pshuto, if we follow the primary simple meaning, Vayovo kol echod v'echod ad Hebron. They all came to Hebron. Because it says, v'gam B'nei Anok ro'inu shom b'chevron. We saw the giants in Chevron. How'd they see him if they didn't go there? V'ksiv, it says, v'sham ra'inu. We saw. Sanafilim, b'nei Anok. So Rashbam says they had to have been in Chevron. So it's like they were in Chevron, but they didn't really go to Chevron because, you know, to go to Chevron, you actually have to be at the Marat HaMachpelah. Now, the Ian Yaakov has a very interesting way of explaining this. He suggests that Kolev's coming to Chevron had an impact on him. He says, Rak biat Kolev lechevron asa roshem. Kolev was impacted by his journey in Chevron, whereas his colleagues were not. So he was there. He really came there. He kind of immersed himself there. The rest, they were there, but their mind was somewhere else. They weren't even looking at the land of Chevron. So any which way you want to kind of construe this, it would seem that the Meraglim were somehow in Chevron, or at least in the outskirts of Chevron, kind of in Chevron, but Kolev actually went to pray at the grave of his ancestors. This is Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, and Leah. And he said, please pray for me. So there's two things I want to focus on now. Number one, it says that Kolev separated himself from the others. It says clearly, Rava said, Malamed, it teaches you, Sepedesh Kolev Matzas Meraglim. They had a council, they had an idea, he went away from that idea. Then it says, V'holach v'nishtatech al kivri avot. Then he went to prostrate and pray on the grave. So he already separated himself from the Meraglim, and then later he went to pray. If he separated himself, why did he have to go and pray? And what is he asking? For divine intervention. Please help me from doing the terrible sin that they're doing. Why did he have to ask that? So actually, the Ben Yehoyada, the Ben Ishchai, asks these questions. He asks incredible questions. He says, first of all, there is no intimation in the scripture that at this point they were already sinning. The sins only come later. Those are the conclusions they draw after because they cut the fruit later. And Kalev and Yehoshua understood that the reason they were cutting the fruit was to show Eretz Yisrael in a poor light. That's only later. How did he know about it before? They were the only ones who didn't carry the fruits. And there's a whole discussion in the Gemara about the weight of the fruits and how many people it took to carry and how they carried it. But here, it seems that they already had some very bad ideas. And then he says, what are you praying for? It's like, I'm praying to God I shouldn't sin. You don't want to sin? Don't sin. It says, Hakol bidei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven except for one thing. Chutz mi yirah shamayim. Reverence for Hashem. You want to be a holy person? You want to live righteously? Live righteously. That's a choice you and I make. Nobody can force us to be wicked. Nobody can force us to be righteous. We have to make that choice. If we were under duress, if we were being forced into something, then pray tell, why would we get credit or be held culpable for what we did? God did it. I didn't do it. I did a mitzvah. God gave me a mitzvah. He made me do a mitzvah. I shouldn't be rewarded. I did a sin. God made me do it. Don't look at me. That doesn't make sense. The Ben Yehoyada says something absolutely astounding here, my friends. And this is critical to understand. He suggests that there are two kinds of sins. There are sins that you know are sins. You know it's the wrong thing to do. You feel that it's okay if you do it. You know it's wrong, but you're really hungry. And you're really tired. And God will understand. I'm not a tzaddik, it's okay. I've dealt with people who did all kinds of terrible things. Tell me that the adultery they had or that the theft that they made was the right thing to do. They said to me, I was carried away. I didn't mean it. I got put in a situation and I wasn't careful. I never dreamed I would do this. He didn't say it was a mitzvah. He said, well, it's the wrong thing to do. But everybody does things. Everybody makes mistakes. I made a mistake. I caved in. My yitzhara was strong. That, says the Ben Yehoyada, the Ben Ishchai says, that's a choice you make. And then there's another kind of problem. There's a lack of moral clarity. Sometimes your yitzhara creates such a smokescreen that you actually don't know what's right or wrong. Fascinatingly, just 2 days ago in the Hayom Yom, the Rebbe shared with us an amazing vignette, how the Rebbe Maharash, the fourth Rebbe, Rabbi Shmuel, is telling his son and eventual successor, the Rebbe Rashab, Rabbi Shalom Dover, he's telling him that you must understand that the Yetzirah can wear the raiments, the garments of a very righteous person. You think the animal soul is a brute, a bull in a china shop? Sometimes he comes to you in rabbinic robes. Well, then how do you know if it's wrong? He says, aha, you have to look at avodah b'poel. Does this idea bring you to acting on the word of Hashem or not? And sometimes it's not so clear. Sometimes we can make very big mistakes because we lack the clarity. If only we had that clarity. This, says the Ben Ish Chai, can be help when you pray. We can pray to Hashem for clarity. And the Ben Ish Chai suggests that this is what Kalev was praying for. He had a sense that the council was wrong. They had these very good ideas. This takes me back to the beautiful explanations of Hasidus, which something tells me the Ben Ish Chai was very versed in. The Meraglim understood the danger of material pursuit. They keenly were aware of the possibilities and the pitfalls of coming to the land of Eretz Yisrael. They wanted the people to be spiritual. They wanted the people to be loyal and loving to Hashem and not to get caught up in, you know, life. And they said, these people will not have the courage and the spiritual fortitude and mettle and strength to do the right thing. They won't have the strength. Keep them in the desert. You'll have a beautiful Jewish people. They'll study Torah, they'll pray, they'll be of a higher consciousness. The rest of the world will do what the world does, and there'll be a Jewish people, nomads in a desert who live on miracles. But that's not the will of Hashem. The will of Hashem was Eretz Neshevis. The will of Hashem is Dira B'tachtoinim, as we say, making the everyday world into a locale for holiness, a repository for God's presence. And they had very seductive arguments. They didn't say we're rebelling against Hashem. They said we are doing the right thing. We're saving the Jewish people from themselves. This is what God really wants. He put it in our hands, remember? We talked about this in the previous episode. This whole idea of the Jewish people having to make their own decision, having to identify with the will of Hashem. They made the mistake of drawing conclusions. They made their own ideas look like God's ideas. And Kalev is very distraught, but the peer pressure is intense. And he feels he's buckling. He separates himself. He knows something's wrong. He doesn't have clarity. So he goes to the graves of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Leah, and he pleads with them. He begs them, he says, please pray for me. Pray for me that I should be given the moral clarity I need. And of course, he is granted that moral clarity. And then he finds the courage within his own soul to make the right decision. And he is remembered for his goodness and righteousness for all eternity. This, my dear friends, is not only a story of something that once happened a long time ago. This is a very important message for us in our day and age. There may come a time when you simply aren't sure. You lack clarity. What do you do? How can we be certain that we'll have the clarity we need? The answer is go to Chevron. The answer is go to pray at the graves of the righteous. Because when you pray at the grave of a tzaddik and you ask a tzaddik to pray on your behalf, you can be granted that clarity. And then once you know what's right, it'll be a heck of a lot easier to do it. This is what going to the Ohel is all about. So the question then is, so we can ask people who are no longer alive to pray for us. It seems pretty clear. The Tosfos asks a question. Tosfos says, what's going on over here? We have a Gemara in Masechet Brachot that tells us, in fact, that the dead do not know what's going on when it comes to people doing things in this world. Tosfos asks, Vim Toimar, how could we say that Kolev prayed and asked his ancestors to pray for him? We say, says the Tosfos, in Masechet Brachot, on page 18, the Misi Layadinon Midi, that the dead don't know what's going on with us. They don't know anything about the living. Umashpa mimaskana, it seems in the closing words of the Gemara, it seems afilo avot ha'olam, even the fathers of the world. And so, if this is the case, if that's the case, how did he go and pray that the avot should pray for him? They don't have a clue of what's going on in this world. And the Tosfos answers v'yesh leimar, it seems very clear from this Gemara, dal yedei tefilas shezeh mispalel, that through the prayer that a person davens in the physical proximity of the resting site of the tzaddik, moedin lahen. So then they, the tzaddikim, are informed, shekach nitpalel, that this is what a person prayed. In other words, the dead on their own do not know what's going on in this world. But if you pray at the site where the dead are interred, then the dead are informed. V'hochi amrinim b'perik sheni d'tainis, this is what we say in Masechet Tanit, Lama Yetzel Beis HaKvaris, why do we go out to the graveyard to pray? And the answer is, Kadeshi Yabakshu Alehem Mesim Rachmim, so that the dead should pray for us. And the Tosfos says that we actually see this later on in the what he calls the Pirkei de Chassidim, which is a Gemara that records Rebbe who went to the cave in which his father was buried, and his prayers were heard over there. And it seems pretty clearly that he asked for divine intervention and that Hashem should pray for him. This is found in the 23rd page of Masechet Tanit. So what does the Gemara Masechet Tanit actually say? The Gemara says, Lama Yeitzin, the Gemara asked, this is on Daf Tezayin Amud Aleph, Lama Yeitzin, why do we go out to a Beit HaKvarot in a time when the Jewish people are faced with calamity? And the Gemara says there's two opinions. This Rabbi Levi Bar Chama and Rabbi Chanina. One says, when we go to the cemetery, it's as if we're saying, Hari Anu Chashuvin Lufanecha Kemesim. We're like dead. It's what they call in Latin, Momento Mori. Remembering yourself, remembering your mortality. With theologians, Christian theologians in the Middle Ages used to hold a skull on their desk, which is anathema from a Jewish perspective, but they would do that to stare at the skull and remember their mortality. So here people go and they're remembering mortality. They were in the graveyard. V'chad omar, one says, k'dei sheyavakshu aleinu hameisim rachamim. So this opinion in the Gemara very clearly is telling us that you can ask those who have passed on to pray for you. Very interestingly, I found that in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, that it says in Simin Tof Kuf Ayin Zayin, this is chapter 577 of the Shulchan Aruch, which is the Laws of Tanit. Over there, it is written that once we finish praying, we should go out to the graveyard. And we cry there, and we plead with Hashem. And we say, Harei Anu Kemetim, we are like dead. if we don't do tshuva? Ramah notes, in this case, it wouldn't have to be a Jewish cemetery. Dead is dead. Go to any cemetery to get spooked out. However, the Magen Avraham says that that's only if you follow the first opinion of the Gemara. However, from our Gemara, it's clear that we embrace the second opinion. And that another reason is because we want the dead to pray for us. And he says, as such, it better be a Jewish cemetery. And of course, we know that this is not just Kever Yisrael, but ultimately, as the Zohar says, specifically the graves of the great Tzaddikim. So there you got it. The great Rabbeinu Nissen, one of the Rishonim in his Drashas, in Drasha Shmini, and he says the following. He speaks about a time when the Beis HaMikdash was standing, and he says the Beis HaMikdash was a Mo'in HaMekudosh. It was a holy location, a holy place, a place that naturally was predisposed to the concept of higher consciousness and even prophecy for one who merited prophecy. Where a person who was righteous and pious or prophetically inclined would be able to receive that consciousness and that clarity. And he says the same is also of the person of a supremely righteous individual. He said a holy tzaddik becomes a person through whom other people can be elevated just being in his physical presence. And therefore, he says, when the tzaddik lives amongst his people, those who are around him are able to achieve clarity, are able to achieve a sense of elevated consciousness just by being in their proximity. And then he says, v'loy b'chayehe bilvad. This is not only during their terrestrial lifetime. Ki gam acharei motam, after their passing, mekomot kvuroteyan, the place where they are buried, ru'uyim li'imotz ha'shom ha'shef ha'shom mitzad min atzdadim. It's a place where there is spiritual beneficence available one way or the other. And he says this is because this is remains of tzaddikim, and their neshama took root within their body, and there was all neshama. And as such, their body remains a repository for Hashem's Shechina, and that's why our sages say, Roy lishtateach ha-kivri tzadikim ul'espal ha-shom. It is fully appropriate to prostrate oneself on the graves of the righteous and to pray there. Because this is the remains where Hashem's presence has resided, like a Beit HaMikdash. So in the Ran, we're hearing about the power of praying in such a holy place. But ultimately, it goes further. The Gemara clearly tells us we're actually asking the tzaddikim to daven for us. The Sefer Hasidim, in chapter 550, says, Hanoya yesh lemesim. It is meaningful. It gives a sense of satisfaction to those who have passed on. That those who love them in their lifetime come to their graves, umvakshin al nishmatam, and they ask them to pray for them in this world. And he says this is exactly what Kalev ben Yefuna did. So you have to actually be at the ohel. You have to actually be at the gravesite. Because when you pray at the gravesite, then the tzaddik is informed and knows you're there, and that he can pray on your behalf. This is a very powerful idea. Because as the Gemara continues, and the Gemara says, what about Yehoshua? And the Gemara says, Yehoshua kfar bikesh Moshe alav rachamim. Yehoshua already had Moses pray for him. As it says, Vayikra Moshe lehoshea ben Nun Yehoshua. And the Gemara understands that the words, that the name change of Yehoshua is essentially about a prayer. The Yudke Yeshiacha Me'atzas HaMaraglim, that Hashem should save you from the machinations of the slaves, of the spies, pardon me. So this is the idea of Yehoshua, that he didn't have to go, Rashi says. Lehutzrach Leilach Shekfar Bikesh Olav Moshe Rachamim. Moshe Rabbeinu had already prayed for him. My dear friends, how clear, how obvious is this? When a person will find himself in a situation where he or she lacks clarity, where he or she lacks direction, where you lack inspiration, you go to the grave of tzaddikim, especially a tzaddik of our time, a tzaddik who loved us, whom we loved, and we ask the tzaddik to pray on our behalf. This is why we go to the ohel. This is why it's so important to go to the ohel. The Rebbe, whenever he would daven for people, he made sure to do so at the ohel. If the Rebbe had to go to the ohel to daven, how much more so that we would be very wise to go to the ohel, to daven, and hopefully to be able to bring about the Rebbe's davening on our behalf. And as Kolev was successful, we will be successful in our journeys of life. And in Yeretz Hashem, we will be zoiche, we will merit to meet all of the tzaddikim of all the ages, and our own Rebbe, Yeretz Hashem, in the third Beis HaMikdash, b'mheira ubi amenu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining. I hope you found this uplifting, inspirational, and instructional. By walking in the footsteps of Kolev, we will arrive in Eretz Neisheves, b'mheira ubi amenu. Thank you again for joining. Have a beautiful evening.